Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, God, for your love, the love you have demonstrated toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It is a love that, God, it goes past human understanding, that you love, you would love those who are shaking their fists at you, that you would love us enough to send your Son. And so this morning, God, we praise you, we thank you. And Lord, now we come to your word. We simply ask, Father, that you would show us Christ, and that you would exalt your Son, that you might receive the glory. So we pray now, by your Spirit, open up your word to us, God. Illumine our eyes and help us to see what you would have us to know about you today, that we might love you more. For your own glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007, Willow Creek Community Church, some of you may know Willow Creek, pastored by Bill Hybels. About 20,000 people there, I believe. They released the results of a survey that changed the way that they say they do church. The survey was titled Reveal. And in this survey, they categorize people as pre-Christian, new Christian, growing Christian, and fully devoted followers of Christ. And the survey found that those who were in the pre-Christian or new Christian category were happy with the way things were going at the church. Those who were in the growing Christian category were less satisfied with the church's ability to help them to grow. But the surprising response that they received was from the fully devoted followers of Christ. Again, their category. But these ones who were categorized as fully devoted followers of Christ responded to the survey by saying that they were disappointed with the church. They were not being fed. They wanted more meat of the Word of God. And they wanted more serious-minded scripture taught to them. And that wasn't the only surprising response. The next surprising response was from the leadership of Willow Creek. Again, Bill Hybels and Greg Hawkins. Greg Hawkins was actually the executive pastor who conducted the survey. But their surprising response was this. Hybels said that the people had become too dependent on the church for their spiritual growth and that they needed to take the responsibility to become self-feeders. He went on to say the church needs to teach them to read scripture between services, to practice the spiritual disciplines on their own. In other words, they should take exclusive responsibility for their own growth. Now, you listen to that and think, well, I kind of agree with that. But that was my response. I kind of agree with that. Jonathan Lehman, who's an editor at Nine Marks Ministry, responded to this by writing these words, and I quote, "The study's answer shows a low view of the church. It concludes the dissatisfied need to realize that much of the responsibility for the spiritual growth belongs to them, and we have to let people know early on in their journey that they need to look beyond the church to grow. But according to the Apostle Paul, the church is where each one is given a gift, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ," Ephesians 4, 12 and 13. "For Paul," Lehman goes on, "solid spiritual growth cannot be found beyond the church, but only in its midst. The study rightly says our people need to learn to feed themselves through personal spiritual practices. Unfortunately, the study fails to hint that the spiritual disciplines are intrinsically grounded in the ongoing life of the church. this implicit dualism between private and corporate spiritual growth suggests something different from Paul's view, that it is in the body of Christ that we are joined together to grow up into him who is the head, end quote. Do you see Lehman's point? Lehman's point was that we read a survey like that and we ought not conclude that it's not our fault, it's your fault. See, that's essentially what the church concluded. You're not happy with how we're feeding you, that's on you. We don't have anything to do with that. You see, Lehman fittingly concludes that the church does have a God-ordained responsibility in helping each believer grow in Christ's likeness. And to think differently is, in my estimation, to have a low view of the church. Now, granted, each one is responsible. You are responsible to go home and read your Bibles, to go home and pray, to commune with the God of the universe. Certainly, as a believer, that's your responsibility. But does that then mean that the church is absolved of its responsibility to feed you? You see, it's not an either-or, which is what they were concluding. It's an either-or. It's actually a both-and. Yes, it's your responsibility. Yes, it's our responsibility as a church. Both are true. And so I found this whole story and survey interesting because I think it challenges our understanding of the church. I've seen too many professing Christians whose view of the biblical church is far too low, and therefore they see no value in the church other than a place to go on Sunday and maybe find something of interest, maybe. But once Sunday morning is over, then I can start the rest of my week. You see, for many Christians, the church becomes just another item on the to-do list. And once Sunday service is over, you check it off the list and, all right, I got that done. Now on to the rest of the week. I submit to you that this view communicates a low view of the church. My goal this morning is to give us a high view of the church. Now, perhaps you already have a high view of the church, and praise God if that's true. Praise the Lord. May he encourage you with his word this morning. More likely, there may be areas where you have a high view, and then there may be other areas where you have a low view. For example, you may feel that it's important to be here on Sunday. Non-negotiable. Absolutely, got to be here on Sunday. But all the other stuff the church does, home fellowship groups, ladies' Bible studies, men's breakfast, youth ministry, children's ministry, discipleship, that's not that important. I can take it or leave it. Or, it's important for those people over there to go, but I'm okay. I would argue that this gives a low view of the ministry of the church. This gives an unbiblical understanding of what the church is to do in your life. So this morning, my prayer is that we would all take a biblical view of the church. In particular this morning, I want us to see how Christ views the church. Because he's our example, isn't he? Christ is our example. And so I want us to take a look at how Christ views the church in Ephesians 5. Turn to Ephesians 5. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to 30. And the husbands and wives groan, because they understand that this is a text on marriage, on how a husband is to treat his wife, how a wife is to be to her husband. And that's absolutely true. That's what this text is about. But tucked into these commands are statements made about the church. And so that's what I want to focus our time on this morning. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 30 says this, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So this text is a text about biblical marriage. I understand that's the main point of this text. But we have in these statements, in these biblical commands, we have tucked in there, filling in the nooks and crannies there, statements about the church. More specifically, the statements are about Christ and his bride. And that's the title of this morning's sermon, Christ and his bride. And as we look here, I want us to see three things, because I think they can help us if we have given ourselves over to a low view of the church. The first thing that we see here is the sovereignty of Christ over the church. The sovereignty of Christ over the church. And then secondly, we see the sacrifice of Christ for the church. The sacrifice of Christ for the church. And then third, we see the sanctifying work of Christ for the church. The sanctifying work of Christ for the church. Now, I need to say something here before we go on, and that is this. That Ephesians is a wonderful epistle. From the preacher's perspective, it's wonderful because it sets up really nicely. The first three chapters are all about your position in Christ, who you are in Christ. That is, because you are a believer, this is what you have in Christ. In fact, look back at chapter 1. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to who? He's writing to the saints there at Ephesus. Some would say the church there at Ephesus. He's writing to the saints. But then notice what he says here. And by the way, verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence. There really are no periods in the Greek. Paul's not taking a breath here in 3 through 14, but notice what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Oh, Paul, what spiritual blessings are you talking about? Well, let me tell you, Paul says. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's a mouthful. But you look in there, and Paul says, you want to know what spiritual blessings he's blessed us with? Let me tell you. And he just lists them there. It's a whole big list of being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That is, that God put a thought to you before the world even existed. He thought about you, Christian. And he chose you. In order that you would be holy and blameless before him. He predestined you to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. You have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of your trespasses. On and on and on he goes. These are all the blessings we have in Christ. Paul goes on to talk about the fact that we were dead in our trespasses in chapter 2, and that we've been made alive according to God's mercy. Then he talks about the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one new man, he says. And he then says in verse 19 of chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What's Paul saying there? He's saying you've been saved and now God is building you into a church with the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. He's building you as a church. Now again, the context is what? Paul is writing to the saints who are at Ephesus. That's why some would argue that saying the saints at Ephesus is like saying the church at Ephesus. So it's a local church that he's writing to. And he's saying you're being built up. Now, notice the language there. You are being built up. That's why you hear people say, you know, there's no perfect church. I was talking to a brother this week, and he was telling me about how a friend of his left the church that he was a part of, and he's looking for these six things in a church. And my friend says, yeah, he's basically looking for the perfect church. And then my friend said he basically has to die in order to do that. We're being built. We're not perfect. There is no perfect church. What we're being built. And then in 3, Paul talks about his ministry, and he makes that wonderful statement in verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers, the authorities, and the heavenly places. That is, that when the gospel is preached, the angels are looking down. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, they're looking down, and they're marveling, and they're giving praise to God because of what he's doing through the church. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? But I would argue that it doesn't allow for a low view of the church. And then we get to chapter 4. Chapter 3 is all these indicatives, these statements of fact about who you are in Christ, your position in Christ. And then we get to chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins your practice in Christ. Now that these things are true, so what? And Paul says, verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That is, Paul says, I want you to walk worthily. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And the word there for worthy, it's a word that speaks of like a scale. And so the weight of this calling matches the way that you walk. That's a high calling, isn't it? But then Paul goes on to describe what that walk looks like. And he talks about the being imitators of God and being filled with the Spirit. And then he gets specific, and he says, okay, now let's talk about marriage, wives and husbands. This is what it means to walk worthily. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But again, tucked in there are these statements of fact about the church. And so this gives us Christ's view of the church. And Paul says, Christ is the head of the church. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, the question is, what does it mean that he is the head of the church? How are we to understand this word? Some have tried to argue that this word for head here actually means source, that he's the source. And they try to argue that because they want to soften verse 22 where it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. As to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And so they try to say, well, that means actually source. So because Eve came out of Adam, He's the source of the wife. And so that's what it means that Christ is the head of the church. He's the source of the church. Is that right? Is that true? Well, it might be true that Christ is the creator of the church. I mean, Colossians 1:16 says that by him all things were created, right? But that's not what this word means. In fact, Wayne Grudem gave a gift to the church by doing a study on this word exclusively. This word for head is the Greek word kephale. And he went back to, I think it was about 8 B.C., all the way up to the 4th century A.D., and he looked at all these writings where they use this word kephale. And he looked at, I think the number was 2,336 times that this word was used in those writings. From 8 B.C. to the 4th century, 380, something like that. He looked at that time period, and 2,336 times that word was used, it never meant source. Never. Not once. It meant authority. That's what it meant. It meant authority. That's what this word means. Authority. So Christ is the authority over the church. To say that Christ is the head of the church is to say that Christ is the authority over the church. That means that the Pope does not have authority over the church. That means that you don't have authority over the church. That means that I don't have authority over the church. It means that Christ is the authority over the church. Now, certainly, Christ does appoint, as it were, under-shepherds, elders. But ultimately, the elders don't have authority over the church. Christ does. Christ is the authority over the church. And that's what this word head means. In fact, Paul uses this word in chapter 1, verse 22, when he says this, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It wouldn't make sense to understand that as source. It only makes sense if you understand it as authority. Because he says in verse 20, he brought about in Christ, we raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He says that God raised Christ from the dead. He seated him at his right hand far above all other authorities and powers, subjected all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church. This whole thing speaks of the enthronement of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. And so we have to understand here that it means authority. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you're also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So here again we have this phraseology. He is the head over all rule and authority, or over every power and authority. So there it is. We have to understand that as authority and not source. Because the same rulers and authorities are spoken of in chapter 2, verse 15 there of Colossians. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Clearly referring to demonic powers. There was some humiliation of them. And it led in a triumphal procession through Jesus' death and resurrection. So Paul isn't saying here in Colossians that Jesus is the source of these demonic powers. His point is Jesus is sovereign over them. He rules over them. So Christ is the authority over the church. And by the way, that authority was given by the Father. We just read that in Ephesians 1, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And I was reading John MacArthur on this, and John MacArthur made an interesting point. He said, pay attention to the order here. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The order is important. God the Father gives God the Son authority over all things. He has authority over all things. And then God the Father says to God the Son, okay, now I'm going to make you the authority over the church. So we are given as our head the one who has authority over all things. When I worked for the state, there was a time where we sort of broke up into teams to kind of work on a particular project. And the executive director, who was kind of like the head honcho of our agency, was on my team. And so there was all kinds of stuff getting done real quick. You know, we need to do this. All right, let's do it. And we would do it. I mean, just having that access to the one who's in charge made it real simple, made it real easy. But here we are as the body of Christ, and we have Christ, the one who has all authority over the church. He's our head. He's our head. You know that whole thing in the playground when you said, my dad can beat up your dad? Guess what? I got Jesus. My Jesus can beat up anything you have. He has authority over all things. And he has authority over the church. Paul goes on to say that Christ is the head of his church. He himself is the Savior of the body. In other words, the headship of Christ is made evident in the salvation that he accomplished at Calvary. He's the Savior. He's the Savior of the body. So not only do we see the sovereignty of Christ over the church, but secondly, we see the sacrifice of Christ for the church. That is, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, it's amazing to think that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and there are Sunday mornings where you can't even get yourself up for church. But here's Christ, and he loves her. He loves the church. You know, early in the 2000s, there was this movement late 90s, early 2000s, there was this growing movement called the Emerging Movement. I mean, thankfully, it's pretty much dead now. It's kind of fingered into other movements. But this movement, one of the ideas behind this movement was, I don't like church. I don't like the way church is going. Sometimes you hear on the radio these commercials for a church, and they say, church for those who don't like church. And in my head, I'm thinking, do you realize what you're doing? You're slapping the bride of Christ in the face. I get what you're trying to say. But to denigrate the church of God is to slap the bride of Christ in the face. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see how serious that is? This is the one for whom Christ gave himself up. Do you realize that? Do you realize that Christ gave himself up for the church? He did it for the church. Does that not tell you how Christ views a church? He died for her. And this love that Christ has for the church, it's an unconditional love, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. It's Romans 5:8, isn't it? That while we were enemies, Christ died for the church. He died for you, right? While we were enemies, while we were shaking our fists at him, while we were spitting upon him, while we were striking him, he died for her. You read what Christ endured in his death. You read about the beatings, the scourgings, and all that. But Christ did it for the joy set before him. He endured that cross for the joy set before him. What's that joy? Well, there's a lot of things that we can say there. But certainly one of them is this, that he was preparing the bride. He was preparing the bride. This unconditional love was such that he was setting his affection on the church. And he was preparing the bride. And by the way, this love, it's eternal. This isn't one of those fleeting kind of junior high kind of loves. This is an eternal love. There's nothing that can separate us from this love. Romans 8. Neither height nor depth or any such thing. Nothing can separate us from this love. It's an eternal love. And of course, it's an unselfish love because he gave himself. He gave himself for her. You see, Christ gave himself up. And it was an intentional sacrifice. It was for her, the church. Do you get that? I mean, I pray that you're understanding here how precious the church is to Christ. Men, think about your wives. Just think about your wives. You're walking down the park, holding hands, being romantic like you always are. I didn't hear any amens from the wives, by the way. But you're walking with your wife through the park, and it's a sunny day, beautiful day, and you're just strolling. And someone comes up and slaps your wife in the face. What do you do? How do you handle that? What do you think you're doing when you take a low view of the church? What do you think you're doing to the bride of Christ? That's a slap in the face to his bride. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, this isn't this kind of a sentimental kind of love. This is a love that has an attendant action. He gave himself up for her. Wasn't it just one of those things where you say, oh, I love you, but I'll stab you in the back. I had a guy tell me, you know, I love you, brother, but come to find out, the whole time he was trying to do me in. And there are people like that. Jesus isn't like that. He loves the church such that he gives himself up for her. He endures the crucifixion for her. There's no greater love than that. I mean, Jesus said it himself, didn't he? He gave himself up for the church. But then Paul goes on to say, not only is Christ sovereign over the church, not only do we see the sacrifice of Christ for the church, but we also see the sanctifying work of Christ for the church. He says in verse 26 that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And this is Christ's love for the church in the present. This is how he shows his love for us currently. It's this: sanctifying us. He's sanctifying us. And Paul speaks of what Christ is doing for us by using the image of washing. He uses this image of washing, and we don't really relate very well to this, but certainly first century readers would have been familiar with this. Before a wedding, the bride was given a ceremonial bath. And you got to remember that this was in Rome. This was first century. It wasn't like they can just go into their house and take a bath. Bathing was a huge undertaking. So the bride was given this bath, was given perfumes, and then was dressed in the bridal garments. And so the first century reader would understand this. Let me show you what I mean by this. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God of Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field, and you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you, covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now, we read that, and we read leather and nose rings, right? We think, okay, that's kind of modern day. But what we see here is we see what Paul is alluding to in Ephesians 5. This preparation of the bride. Paul speaks of preparing his bride by laying down his life for the church. Now, one of the things about first century weddings is that there was a payment made. One of the first things that you would do is your marriage would be arranged. Your marriage would be arranged. Your parents would arrange your marriage, and there would be a sort of a dowry that was given, a payment that was made. In this picture that Paul has painted for us, Christ pays the price of a dowry with his death. He pays the price of a dowry with his death. And then the Holy Spirit is given as a promise, as our, as it were, engagement ring. That's what Paul is painting here. That's the picture that he's painting here. So Christ then loved the church in order that, Paul argues, he might sanctify the church, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. So that there is right now a preparation of the church. The church is being prepared. Christ died for the church in order to be betrothed to her. And right now, he's preparing. Again, first century weddings, when there was a betrothal that happened, there was actually a ceremony that happened. They would have a ceremony, and then they wouldn't consummate their marriage. The man would go away. He'd prepare his house. Sometimes it'd be in addition to his father's house. Maybe he'd build onto that, or he'd build up another house. But he'd go away for a certain time. Sometimes it was about a year. And that'd be the betrothal period. And then after that period ended, he would go take his wife, bring her to his home, and they would be considered married. We're in this time right now where Christ is preparing. He's preparing. And he's even preparing us, the church. How is he doing that? He's sanctifying her. How is he doing that? By the washing of water with the word. He's bathing us, the church. How is he doing that? With the word. Now stop and think about that for a second. We're taking a bath right now. Every time the church gathers and the word is preached and taught, Christ is using that as a cleansing mechanism to purify the church, to sanctify the church, to prepare her for the wedding, to prepare her for joining the groom and bride together. This is how Christ loves his church today. He cleanses her. So when we gather, it's a cleansing. When we gather on Sunday mornings, it's a cleansing. When we gather at our home fellowship groups, it's a cleansing. When we gather at the ladies' Bible study, it's a cleansing. When we gather at the men's breakfast, it's a cleansing. In the youth ministry, cleansing. Children's ministry, cleansing. There's cleansing, cleansing, cleansing going on through the Word. It's through the Word. By the grace of God, we emphasize the Word in every ministry here. Even in a twos and threes, we have the word being taught there by God's grace. Why? Because we understand this, that this is how Christ prepares his church. It's through the word of God. It's not through you having your best life now, by the way. It's not through you knowing how to better manage your money. It's not through you knowing better how to manage your time. It's through the Word of God. And so it's my responsibility and our responsibility as a church to bring the Word of God to bear on your lives. So you see, all those other things that we do here, the Bible studies and the different ministries, the men's breakfast and those things, they're not just to have fun. Though they are fun. I love going to the men's breakfast. I love watching Rich cook those pancakes. They're fun, these things. But that's not the purpose of these things. The purpose of these things is to point you to Christ through the Word of God, so that Christ might be cleansing His church, sanctifying His church, preparing His church, preparing His bride for that future day. Do you see that? He's preparing her so that, verse 27, He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. This is Christ's work for the church today. This is what He's doing. He's preparing us for that day when we will be joined to Him. That marriage of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation 19. We're the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. That's why you can't just think, Sunday, it's important for me to be there. But all the other stuff, not really important. Not really important for me to be there. We need to have a higher view of the church. We need to have a higher view of what the church means in your life. Have you asked yourself that question lately? What does the church mean in your life? What does it mean in your life? Is it just a place to go on Sunday? Or do you see it as the place where Christ is preparing me along with my brothers and sisters for that wonderful day? When the bride and the bridegroom come together. Do you see it as that? Because that's how Paul is seeing it. And I would argue that's how Christ sees it. He sees the church as His bride. And He's preparing her. He's preparing her for that day. So we can't take a low view of the church. Christ loves her. Christ loves the church. He gave Himself up for her. And He is now sanctifying her, cleansing her through the Word in preparation for that great day. But notice what else He does. 28 says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also the church. Christ is nourishing and cherishing the church. How? Spiritual food. It's the Word of God again, isn't it? It's the Word of God. Christ cherishes the church. Can you say that about your own attitude toward the church? Do you cherish the church? Do you cherish her? This is how Christ sees the church. He nourishes and cherishes it. So we ought not think of the church as just some place to go on Sunday. We ought to think of the church as being precious to Christ, as being precious to the Savior of the body, Christ Jesus. We ought to think of the church as being special, set apart by Christ, and not just that building over there or that place that I go to on Sundays and then I'm done. No. No, no. The church is precious to Christ. And the question that some people might have is, who's in the church? Who's in the church? Well, obviously, Church is made up of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Those who have bowed down to Jesus Christ. Those who have trusted in him. Those who are, as Paul says, no longer in their dead in their trespasses and sins, but those who have been made alive with Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you in the church? Are you in the church according to Scripture? Not that, you know, you're here on a Sunday. You know, coming to church on Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into your garage makes you a car, right? You're not a car because you're in your garage. You may be coming here every Sunday, and still you might be trusting in your own works. You might be trusting in, you know, maybe you're even trusting in, oh, you know what, when I was a kid, when I was 6 years old, I made a decision for Christ, so I'm okay. That act, if you're trusting in that act, that doesn't save you. What saves you is Christ. Putting your faith and trust in Christ. Every single day, moment by moment, putting your faith and trust in Christ. Trusting that he is God and trusting that he was sent by God to live in this world and live a perfectly obedient life. Because you couldn't do it. And trusting that he died for your sins. And by the way, understanding that you're a sinner before a holy God. And there's nothing that you can do. But then God sends his son into the world who lives a perfectly obedient life, not one sin committed by him. And he's crucified for your sins. He's buried. And 3 days later, he's resurrected. And he walks on this earth. And then he ascends into the heavenlies. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? The Bible says, if that's what you believe, then repent. Turn from your life of sin and turn to live for Christ. And you can be called a member of his church. You could be called part of the body of Christ. And you can participate in this wonderful ceremony that we read about in Revelation 19. If you'll turn there, we'll close with this. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, there's a preparation that's going on right now, and it's looking forward to this day when the Lamb comes and his bride has made herself ready, and it becomes this wonderful ceremony of the joining of the bride and the bridegroom. And it's going to be a wonderful day, isn't it? Have you been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? If you're in Christ, you're there. If you're not in Christ, then you don't have that to look forward to. But Church of God, this is what the church is in the eyes of Christ. It's precious to him. Precious enough for him to die for her. We can't take a low view of the church. We've got to take a high view, and we have to cherish the church just as Christ cherishes her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, Father, there are times where I just feel like we can't do justice to what you've put forth in your word. But I pray by your Holy Spirit, God, that you would make it clear to us how precious the church is in your sight. And I pray, Father, that we would align our eyes and our minds and our hearts with your view of the church, and that we wouldn't take it lightly. We wouldn't think of it with a low view, but instead we would take a biblical view of the church. And then, Father, we would participate in the life of the body so that we would see, God, that indeed Christ is sanctifying her through the washing of water with the word, and we would be prepared for that day when we would be presented to the Lamb holy and blameless. And oh, what a day that will be, God. We look forward to that day. So God, help us. Help us to see the church as Christ sees her. And help us to see that Christ has authority over all the church, and that we need to be bowing the knee to him and worshiping and adoring him, so that you would be glorified, God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.